Okay, now the quick review, as we always do at the beginning. We've had a description, if you will, of the problem in the first part of Romans, where Paul spends the better part of three chapters describing the universal need for salvation. There is no one on this planet who doesn't need this great saving work of the Lord. He goes on to talk about the depravity, the deep, deep pain of sin and what it does to the human family, how it mars the glory to which we're called, how it creates deep, deep confusion and so on. So that takes place particularly in chapter 1 regarding the Gentiles. But he also goes on to say that, yes, even the Jews who had the Word of God and lots of special prerogatives and lots of special privileges from God, nevertheless, they too stand in great, great need of God's mercy, for they too commit sins. So, again, there is a universal need. Now, last week we said, we explored for a moment that phrase, but now. I said, but now. But now, okay. Now it says that it goes on to talk about how justification through faith is available again through Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross, we are now justified undeservedly, without any merit of our own, without any fruit of our works, but rather merely as the pure gift of God. We are offered a whole new life, and we see some of our words here still on the board, properly written by Tawana. Justification, which means right relationship, which basically means what? New life. You see, we talked about what is the connection, if you will, between being in a right relationship and new life. Well, again, we've all experienced how meeting people changes us, right? We're changed forever. I'm not saying casual relationships. I mean, people who've really good friends, and hopefully our spouse, and others who have really made a deep impression on us. This puts us, it changes our life in a way. It gives us a new grab. A new grasp on life, you see. And we've got a obviously, if that's the case with just human beings, how much more so if we're in a right relationship with God, that our life is changed, our life is transformed. And Paul talked about all this God does as part of his justice. Well, what's God's justice? You did it? You get it? Not quite. God's justice is God, his fidelity to his promises, okay? And the idea that justice and righteousness, if you will, are usually translating the same Greek word, dikaiosune, which means righteousness or justice, okay? How do we become righteous? Because God is first righteous, you see. God is faithful to his promises. Well, how are we going to be faithful to our promises? You see, only by this justifying, saving work of Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Through faith. Not works, lest anyone should boast, but through faith. Now, that is to say, you don't earn this gift. You don't do more spiritual push-ups than the next guy or jump through more hoops. You don't keep the commandments. You don't do any of that. That's not how you get put into this right relationship, which leads to justification. The way you get put into this right relationship is a pure gift of God, where he works a work of faith in us. Now, again, be careful that you don't turn faith into the human work. Okay, I can't keep the commandments and have this right relationship, so what do I got to do? Oh, I got to have faith. Here I go. I'm having faith. Faith. Now I'm doing it. I'm having faith. And you just turn faith into a human work, right? That's not what faith is. Faith is a pure gift of God that we learn to receive, so whereby we learn to trust God. To trust him, to enter into this relationship of real trust and love and deep, deep reverence, or fear of the Lord, I guess the Bible calls it. You know, a deep love for God, a deep reverence, a deep trust in God. And through that gift, which is not man's work, but God's work in us, we are put into this right relationship with God that leads to justification. Okay? So that's a kind of a review of where we were last week. Now, again, does that mean, oh, well, who cares? You don't have to worry about keeping commandments. No big deal. You know, just go on, do whatever you please. And so long as you stay in a right relationship. Well, let me ask you a question. If you're in a good relationship with your spouse, and you just start running around on them, start calling them names and all of that, and start, you know, having a boyfriend, girlfriend on the side, whatever the case may be, you know. I mean, are you really any longer in right relationship with them?
No.
Right relationship presumes, or not presupposes, but to be in a right relationship obviously includes, here, I'm back here to my faith tree, which has fruit in the branches, right? See? How can you remain faithful to God and then sleep with other gods?
I heard that.
See, our idols. What are our idols? You know, money, power, popularity. You know, prestige, possessions. Right? I mean, sleeping with other gods. My gosh. See, so to be in a right relationship obviously includes good works, but they are the fruits of the right relationship, not the cause of it. Okay? See the idea? So let's be careful that we get right things right and get things in their proper order. Okay? How do you keep the commandments? You see, well, I suppose some of the commandments could be kept with just human effort. An atheist, I guess, keeps some of the commandments, right? I would imagine. Let's just take an atheist who doesn't beat his wife. That's nice. He's sort of keeping some of the commandments, right? An atheist who doesn't kill. Well, I guess that atheist is keeping the commandments. I mean, that, at least that commandment, right? But for us, there's a deeper meaning to those commandments, to fill them full, to really have a rich... I don't just not kill people. I actually love my enemy. Whoa. I see. You see, you can't do that unless you're in right relationship with God. And He is giving you this capacity to love even those who dislike or hate you. Okay? All right, now, I don't have time to go on and just recreate the whole course from last week, but you see the point. Now, with that in mind, we're going to move today into chapter 4, which I hope, you know me, please pray. But I would say we have about an hour and 15 to go. So I would hope to be through this chapter 4 in about, you know, 40 minutes or so, all right? That means we need to move through the material. I don't want to artificially rush it, though. Okay? I mean, if you have questions and we need to stop and talk about a point, we'll do it. But it's my goal to try to have a little more than half the class left to get into chapter 5. Now, why do I say that? Because in chapter 4, Paul is kind of illustrating what we've already talked about in chapter 3. That's the first reason I want to keep it brief. But secondly, you know how I always say that we have the what, but we need to get to the so what and the now what? And I think that chapter 4 is a little bit more about the what. But 5 really is now what, or so what, and now what. Okay? And I think that it's important for us to get to that point. And I don't want to spend the whole class going through 4. Believe me, we could. We could look at every phrase, examine every, you know, and so on. But I gave you lots of notes, you notice, and you are free and encouraged to read them. I spent, a number of years ago, I spent a long time putting these notes together. That's when I was an associate and I had a lot more time on my hands. Now I'm a pastor and I gotta, you know, kind of depend on previous work. All right. But what I've done, so you are free to and encouraged to look at all the extra notes that go with each chapter. I literally explore it phrase by phrase. I'll include those in my verbal remarks tonight, but I won't go through all of them. Okay? With that in mind, we have here now chapter 4, which is basically entitled The Example of Abraham as a Scriptural Description of the Christian Doctrine of Justification. Paul says, all that I said to you can be illustrated by looking at Abraham. And that's what this chapter is four is about. Okay, who wants to be my reader tonight? Okay, now, Mr. Holly, we're going to go through the chapter little by little rather than read the whole thing so you can see how I've broken it out there, all of my alliterations, whence, wages, when, why, what of it, and so on. So go ahead and begin there. Just read those first few. We're in chapter 4, obviously, all of us, and this is verses 1 through 3. Okay?
I'm going to read the whence.
Yeah, just the whence.
Okay. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.
Okay. Now, Paul is trying to say, look, I can show you this by looking at Abraham. Now, Abraham, what does the Scripture say of him? That he kept the commandments, and so this was reckoned to him as righteousness? That he was better than Lot? That he I don't know. He only had one mistress. I mean, you know, compared to most men of his day, I guess this was an improvement. But, you know, I mean, is there some deed? Is there some deed, something that Abraham did in terms of these fruits, keeping the commandments? Is that how this was reckoned to him as righteousness? No, what was it? Abraham did what? See what it says there in the last line, verse 3? He believed God. And it was, notice this, it says, reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this works well in English. The Greek word, let me just see if, no, okay. I don't have that in the note. But anyway, the idea that it's reckoned. You know, when you reckon something, you know, you account it or you recognize it. And I kind of like, maybe if we can hear the word recognize. Abraham believed God and it was recognized that he was righteous. Now, not that Abraham believes God and doing this human work makes him righteous, but rather that believing is the sign of his righteousness. You see the idea? See what Paul's getting at here? Now, he's quoting, by the way, the scripture. From the book of Genesis, okay? And so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, quoting the scripture. So, but again, as St. Thomas Aquinas is very clear to point out, not that believing is a work of Abraham, but rather that believing is the first act of righteousness which God works in him, okay? So that's the vision here. So this is our basic theme, right? Paul says, for we hold that a man or woman is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay? We're justified how? By faith. Okay? Now, so he's saying, look, I'm not making this up. This is right in our Bible. Now remember, he's dealing with people who didn't have they did not have a New Testament. They had only the Old Testament. So what does he do? He quotes right from the Old Testament. Right there, and he says, now look, Abraham, it says in the scripture, Abraham believed. It didn't say he kept the feast of Passover and so he was reckoned as righteous. It says he believed. Now, let me give you a little background as to why this might be unique for a Jew to hear this. The Jewish people were so focused on the keeping of the law as the way to righteousness that they even held that the patriarchs who lived before the giving of the Mosaic law kept the law. So, for example, the rabbis would say, of course Abraham kept the feast of Passover. Well, Passover wouldn't happen for another 500 years. Hello? but Abraham was a pious Jew. Abraham kept the law, right? And what do pious Jews who keep the law do? Do they keep Passover or not? Of course they keep Passover. So Abraham kept Passover. Now, of course, they weren't being simplistic. They felt that somehow God had given infused knowledge or so on. Yuna? Okay. Oh, okay, yeah. He'll show you the way. All right. Now, I want you to see, this is how insistent the Jews were that keeping the law was the way to righteousness. Now, when they said keeping the law, they didn't just mean what we mean, like the Ten Commandments. But they also meant ceremonial things, like obviously circumcision, keeping, you know, following certain Sabbath rules, purifying cups and jugs and kettles and washing beds and all the different washings and ritual things that Jewish people did because that's what Jewish people do. And all of this caused you to be righteous. You just follow these precepts, you follow these ceremonies, you do this, you keep certain feasts, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Passover, the Feast, you know, and so on. You keep all these feasts, you follow these regulations, and of course that would include the Ten Commandments, and you do that, and you're righteous. See? And it was so adamant that were they at this that they had to hold that Moses kept Passover before Passover ever happened. But that that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all kept all the feasts because they were pious Jews, and that's what pious Jews do. Now, of course, they weren't dumb. They knew that these people lived hundreds of years before the events that would later be commanded to be celebrated, but they just figured that God somehow infused in them some, you know what I mean by infused? He just poured forth a knowledge in them that they were supposed to keep these feasts. They didn't understand yet, but they kept them because they were proper Jews who kept the law. They were law-abiding Jews. Now, Paul is just breaking this wide open. He says, that is not in our scripture, and you know that is not in our scripture. That is our little fantasy. Abraham did not keep the Feast of Passover 500 years before the events ever happened. That did not happen. And he's kind of tweaking his fellow Jews. They're like, ooh, offensive to pious ears. Offensive. I can't stand this. This is offensive, you see. He's tweaking them. But he says, listen, I'm not making it up. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Don't tell me what your human traditions tell me. Here's what the Bible says. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not Abraham kept Passover and therefore was righteous. Abraham did not keep Passover. He believed God. He trusted in what God said. Now, we're going to see that, though Paul has a very rosy notion of Abraham's faith. We'll see that in a few verses, okay? But nevertheless, the bottom line is that Paul is actually saying some tough stuff for an ancient Jew or an ancient Jewish Christian to hear. This is not easy for them to stomach. Now, for us, it's like, well, so what? Well, on to the next point. Okay? But for them, it was like, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Are you telling me Abraham didn't keep Passover? Are you telling me that Abraham didn't get justified because he kept the law? Paul says, yeah, that's right. I'm telling you, that's exactly what I'm telling you. See? This is very antithetical to their thinking. Okay? So, okay. Let's move on then. Not only whence, in other words, what shall we say about Abraham? You know, here's a good example. But now let's read about wages, ?
Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness.
Okay. Now, we have here some quotes from the Psalms and so on that we're going to look at. But again, the first thing is, look, if you're justified by works, then what are you doing? How do you get salvation? You earn it. We do it the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Now, do you need a Savior if you can earn salvation? It might help. It might help to have a Savior, but if you can earn a wage, now look, you put in 80 hours for a 2-week period, you get your paycheck. You deserve it. You earned it. It's your due. That's what Paul said. You're owed it. Does God owe you anything? Can we earn anything from God? I did this, so you have to do that. See, isn't it absurd to think that we could earn something from God? You see? Okay, God, I did this. I did something nice. So I'll do something nice for God. And so God will have to do something nice for me. Can God be on your list of debtors? Someone who owes you something? All right. Muriel, you owe me 20. I'm just kidding. The Fredericks owe me $20 each, and God owes me everything, you know. No, please. I can't put God in that category, can I? So Paul is saying, first of all, let's be careful that we don't think that God owes us something. Listen, that's not true. Everything is gift. but all the good works I've done, and God doesn't owe me a reward. That's right. Your good works are not your gift to God. They're God's gift to you. Hello. Look it up. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says right there. He says that God prepared our good works for us ahead of time. Right? He's enabled me, equipped me, and empowered me to do everything. Even my good works, my achievements, my keeping of the commandments. You know that old saying, which I think is overused, and I kind of almost wince when I hear it now, but there but for the grace of God go I. But it's true, isn't it? I mean, it's one of those statements that I think has just been so overused that it's like, okay. but it's true, isn't it? You can look at someone who's committing terrible sins and you can say, look, I mean, the only reason I'm not doing that isn't because I'm so great. It's because God's been good to me. You know, I mean, that's all I can say. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be in that same condition. You know, addicted, hateful, revengeful, a fornicator, whatever. I'd be all these things if it wasn't for God's grace. See, so, but I keep the commandments. God must be awfully pleased with me. Well, whether or not he's pleased, he still doesn't owe you anything because he's the one who enabled you to keep the commandments, all right? So again, you see the point that Paul's making here? That's why I put this thing, wages, question mark. Does God owe us a wage? See? Someone might argue, well, God created me, gave me life, therefore, you know, he should sustain me. He should. Don't shoot on God. God could take my life any day he wants and never be called a murderer. God did not have to create me. God does not have to sustain me. It is all gift. Just say thank you. I'll stand before God one day and say, look what I did. I ran a parish. I preached the gospel. Who knows? I might have even built a building. Someday. And God will say, and what do you have to say for that, Charles Pope? Thank you. That's all I'll have to say. See? Okay. I can't say, hey, you owe me. See? Okay. Well, you see, I don't mean to hammer or beat away at it, but you see the idea, right? Now, again, Paul goes on to develop this point a little bit from different angles, right? So, he says, now, to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So, again, he's making the point. Look, Abraham didn't work to have to enter into this right relationship. To enter into this status of being righteous. It was all a gift. He didn't work. It's simply reckoned to him. It's granted. It's given. To reckon something is to give it. So he says, I'm not making it up again. He says, let me quote to you from the Psalms. David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And he quotes the Psalms. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord God will not reckon his sin. You see, will not account or hold his sin. You see, how is that man blessed? See, he says, blessed is that man, which means not he worked real hard to overcome his sins. No, he's blessed. That's how he's reckoned as righteous, right? His sins are, Paul uses he quotes here that the sins are covered over, although we have to be careful there because the same psalm goes on to say, whose iniquities are forgiven and his guilt is removed. That same psalm, here it just says, you know, his sins are covered over, but the same psalm goes on to say, not just that they're merely covered over, like when we said last week how Luther thought we were just a dunghill covered over with snow, but we're just still a dunghill. But the same psalm that says our sins are covered over goes on to say whose guilt is removed. See, it's not just that we're covered up. But notice, how does this happen? Blessed! Not tried harder, worked harder, did more spiritual push-ups than the next guy. Blessed is the man. How does this happen? Blessed. How have you done what you have done? By coming to Bible study tonight, getting through that police trap out there. How have you done this? Blessed! Just say, I'm blessed. How have you kept the commandments? I'm blessed. How have you been better than the next guy? Whatever, maybe you're not, but you know what I mean. I'm blessed! See? I'm blessed. See the idea? Blessed. Blessed is the man. Now, he goes on to say, is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or upon also the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Now, he's introducing something that he's going to talk about a little bit later in the Y section down there. But let me just quickly introduce it. Abraham wasn't circumcised when he was counted as righteous by God. He was not circumcised. That came later. Remember what I said earlier? The keeping of the commandments, the keeping of the law, is the fruit of righteousness, not the cause of it. Later, Abraham was commanded by God to undergo circumcision. But Abraham was already righteous at that time. Now again, that is an earful for a Jew. You know? Okay? So... You don't talk to a Jew like that, because, I mean, especially in the first century, you don't do that, because how do I become righteous? By keeping the law. Well, how do I, what is the great paradigm of keeping the law? What is the greatest example of keeping the law? How do I enter? Is it, for us, it's baptism, right? How do we enter into the Christian life? Baptism. How does a Jew enter into the law? Circumcision.
Oh, yeah.
See? So we're going to develop that in a minute, so I'll leave it for now. But you see, it says again, whoa! You know, now I can see if Paul were preaching this in a Jewish synagogue, I can see the reaction now. Tomatoes and eggs, primarily. Okay, so you see, this is a tough sledding for some of the Jews and the Jewish Christians to hear this kind of talk. All right, this is like, ooh, this is pushing the envelope a little. All right, well, go ahead, yes.
I think there's a question.
Mm-hmm.
This letter is to the Romans.
Yes.
How are we Jews and Gentiles?
Okay. Paul seems to have, one of the major opponents that Paul seems to have faced all through his ministry is a group known as the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were probably former Jews who had become Christian, but were preaching that Christianity was basically just a high-octane form of Judaism. In other words, you still had to keep all the Jewish law. And the way you became righteous was, yes, you said Jesus is Lord, but then you ran over here and kept the law. And if you didn't run over here and keep the law, in other words, in the Jewish concept, all the ritual washings, kosher diet, Sabbath rules, you know, you name it, and prayer shawls and the whole thing, and, you know, all this, and phylacteries and the whole thing. If you didn't do all that, I'm sorry, you can't get to heaven. You have to earn heaven by keeping that. And these were known as the Judaizers. And so Paul is striking a blow against the Judaizers, all right? Now, therefore, the audience to which he's writing could have been Jews who had become Christian, or it could have been both, like you say, Gentiles and Jews, but who were being influenced by these Judaizers who say, look, you know, you got to keep the Jewish law. See, you're not going to go to heaven. And Paul's like, man, who needs Jesus then? If keeping the law can get you to heaven, who needs Jesus? I mean, I just got to try harder. I don't need him on that cross. What's he doing up there? See? See, if salvation comes through the law, says Paul, then Jesus died to no purpose. See? All right, so you see the idea? Now, I'm glad you asked that, because I don't want to lose our context. This is the context. Paul is railing against this kind of stuff because he's saying, man, he says, pay attention. It is Jesus who saves you, not the law, not keeping dietary rules. That's not going to save you. Now, if Jesus tells you to keep dietary laws, then do it. But the point is, it's the fruit of this relationship with him, not the cause of it. Okay? All right. Now, by the way, Jesus doesn't tell us to keep kosher law. It says he rendered all foods clean. We are certainly required to keep the Ten Commandments and so on like that. So, but again, be in this right relationship and you'll keep the commandments. Okay? All right. Then, any other questions? Okay. Now, let's move on. We've seen whence and wages. Now, let's go into verse 10. 10 through 11 there. When?
How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised.
Okay, and really, I thought that was the fourth point. It's actually the third point. I just made that point with you, right? The point that Paul's trying to say, look, the whole symbol of the Jewish law, it's just like baptism symbolizes the new law. The whole symbol of the old law was circumcision. And Paul is saying, look, let me ask you a question. Take all your piety and put it on the shelf for a minute, just historically. Was Abraham called righteous before he was circumcised or after? Oh, and the answer is, after he was in this right relationship with God, only later did God tell him to circumcise himself and his sons and so on, all right? Now, by the way, I know that this is a puzzle to many of us in the modern age. What is this thing about cutting flesh? I don't want to get too more specific, but we all basically know what circumcision is, right? Or don't we? Does anyone say, hey, I want to just say, can you please tell me what circumcision involves? Anybody need to know that? I mean, you know, I just want to make sure that we're all on the page, all right? Basically, it involves the cutting of the foreskin, okay, on the male member.
But women aren't circumcised, right?
Right, that's correct.
So this is all just the men.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right. Women are not circumcised.
So it was right. Like we didn't exist.
In a way. Or one could say that men needed this ritual because women were already so naturally spiritual. But women participated in it by bringing their male babies, you know, to be certain, etc. So, I mean, you know, they were expected to follow the commandment, you know. Now, what is the big deal about cutting into the flesh? What is that all about? I mean, why is there such an emphasis on this in Jewish, like, wow, this is like, you've got to do this, you know? Well, first of all, because God said so. And that's why we do it, you know? But circumcision was not unique to the Jewish people. A lot of the ancient Near Eastern religions had this ritual. There was just something about it. It may even be traced to, you know, health questions and so on. But the bottom line is that the Jewish grasp of this is that you literally cut God's law into your flesh. You literally cut it into your flesh. I mean, and in a very, shall we say, especially for a man, a very sensitive, you know, way. And you know, Abraham was circumcised as an adult. You know, I mean, and he and his son. What's that? What's that? Yeah, he was very old, yeah, at the time. And then Isaac as well, I mean, was older. I mean, not than Abraham, but I mean, he wasn't, you know. So the bottom line is that this was a very important thing to Jewish people, that you literally cut God's law into your flesh, you know. And it's very symbolic to them. So, I mean, even today we should speak with some reverence about circumcision. We shouldn't laugh at it and just ridicule it. But Paul is saying, now look. Abraham was called righteous long before he was circumcised, all right? Later on, because he was in this right relationship with God, and God told him to do it, he did it. But this came first. The fruit hanging in the tree, namely circumcision in this case, was the fruit of this right relationship, the fruit of this faith, not the cause of it, okay? So you see the idea? All right, now that's Paul's main point. But again, as I say, I don't want to suggest to you I stand up here and laugh at or ridicule circumcision, okay? I mean, no. Yeah, okay. But it is very clear what Paul is saying. It is not the cause of justification, okay? And by the way, he doesn't just mean just that act of circumcision, but circumcision symbolizes the whole law for a Jewish person. Circumcision is like baptism is for us, you know. Baptism symbolizes the whole entrance of the whole person into this relationship with the Lord. It's a symbol of the whole, even though it's a very small, limited little thing that happens one day in our whole life. Baptism is important, but it's highly symbolic of the whole life of a Christian, right? And likewise, for a Jew, the circumcision doesn't just mean circumcision, it means the law. The law. And you literally cut the law into your flesh.
I have two boys.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when they were born, automatically I had them circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
But I have to be honest with you, all I'm hearing is circumcised, because my mama said you have to have them circumcised.
Yeah. There's no religious reason to have them circumcised as a Christian.
Okay.
I know for years and years doctors said this was the right thing to do. I think they've changed now.
They talk about diseases.
Yeah.
Whatever,
infection, you know.
Okay. Uh-huh.
Mm. And again, there's a lot of strong opinions today in the medical field about this, saying we should not. Now the pendulum has swung in the other direction, saying we should not do this. I mean, just medical doctors. Now, of course, obviously Jews would still think very strongly that we should, but for religious reasons. There really aren't a lot of obvious medical reasons to do it. But I know my mother always told me, you know, we were always told this was to be done for medical reasons. We knew that as Christians we weren't required to do it for religious reasons, but we just did it because the doctor said do it. See, so. And again, that wasn't true of every mother and every doctor in the old days either, but it was much more common years ago than it is today. And so, but as I say, please at least know this. There is no religious reason for a Christian to have their children circumcised, their male children circumcised. If for some reason there seems to be some medical implication or some reason the doctor recommends, well, that's between you and your doctor. It has no significance for a Christian.
Okay?
All right.
The laws that the Jews keeping.
Yes.
Were these from God?
Yeah, many, let's say most of them are, but some of them, as Jesus rebukes them, were human traditions. Some of these washings and some of this craziness about the Sabbath. You couldn't light a fire on the Sabbath, but you could turn a doorknob. I mean, you know.
Okay. I was starting to get confused.
Yeah.
I could see how the Jews stick into the law.
Mm-hmm.
If they thought that it was from God.
From God, right. Well, but again, Paul is getting even bolder than that. He's saying even the stuff that's from God, you do this first. You receive this first, and then you'll keep those laws. So, you know, again, yes, if you were to look at all the aspects of Jewish precepts and Jewish laws, the most sober of rabbis would say, well, some things are clearly from God, and some are more of our own tradition. It's pious to wash jugs and kettles. They had no concept of bacteria, by the way. They didn't have a clue about bacteria. It wasn't anything about that. But this was just a pious practice, that you wash jugs and kettles before using them. That you did ceremonial washings of the beds and different things from time to time. That you kept certain feasts. Some of those feasts were mandated by God, but some of the things that you were supposed to do on those feasts were just Jewish practices. You know, they would all admit that there were levels, just like in our own law. I mean, let's be honest. As Catholics, for example. There are divine precepts, the Ten Commandments, for example, other clear moral teachings in the Bible. But there are other things, which are basically just disciplines that we do. For example, some of the fasting rules. Fasting on Ash Wednesday, on Good Friday. Just, they're traditions. Now, since the church asks us to do this and asks us to work together on this and do this as a community, there is a, quote, sin involved in breaking a fast or a abstinence law, but it's more of a sin against community than some I'm shaking my fist at God, I can't stand God kind of a thing. It's not a divine precept. It's a human, it's a discipline of the church that, in fact, most of us who are older remember that the fasting laws have changed even in our lifetime. It used to be, not the fasting, but the abstinence law. We couldn't eat fish on any Friday, right? Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, I've got that backwards. Yeah, we see how terrible I am with this. And now it's just basically the Fridays of Lent. And what was that? Yeah, you used to have to fast from midnight for communion. Yeah, things like that. And these have changed even in our lifetime, and they could change again.
We had another, I was telling my wife, she said she don't think they hang up here. We had a thing where the day before a feast, you had to fast, but you couldn't even eat half a day, like on Saturday.
Yeah.
You couldn't even eat half a day that Saturday.
Yeah.
Another, we'd always have our noon meal well after lunch, so
right. We
had meat that day.
Right.
Because you couldn't have no meat the first part of the day.
Sounds legalistic to me. Yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah, yeah. And there were some special rules even within ethnic communities and different communities. Yeah. So, but anyway, so even as Catholics, we're aware that we have ceremonial precepts. For example, the Mass used to always be said in Latin, right? Now we say it in English. That's what you call a ceremonial precept. It's not, God said do it in Latin, so we do it in Latin. I mean, we just do it in Latin because that was the discipline of the church. I still say Masses in Latin, you know, once a month at least, you know. But it's not, it wasn't from Mount Sinai, you must say Mass in Latin. But it was a rule of the church, and we were, you know, it would have been wrong for a priest to just start saying it in English before it was permitted. You know, so you see the point I'm trying to say is that even within our own experience, we have different levels of law. Obviously the Ten Commandments, the moral precepts of the New Testament and the Old Testament, those are from God, and we cannot alter them or change them. But whether the Mass is in Latin, or whether we fast on Wednesday, or just abstain, or whether all Fridays or just some Fridays, I mean, all of those things are what we would call just pious, although requested, you know, in the sense that you commit sin if you just willy-nilly violate them. You say, well, I'm a Catholic, but I'm not going to keep fasting rules. Well, you're sort of sinning against community when you do that, right? I mean, you know, so the point is that, but on the other hand, it's not the same. We're all clear, I hope we're all clear, that is not a rule from God. You know, it's a human tradition that could and did change. Yes, sir.
I got a life application problem. And it's, mm-hmm. It's got a comment here about why did God require circumcision? And it says, one, as a sign of obedience to him in all matters. Number two, as a sign of belonging to his covenant people. Once circumcised, there was no turning back.
Mm-hmm.
The man would be identified as a Jew forever. Mm-hmm. As a symbol of cutting off the old life of sin, purifying one's heart and dedicating oneself to God, possibly as a health measure. Circumcision, more than any other practice, separated God's people from their heathen neighbors. In Abraham's day, this was essential to develop the pure worship of one true God.
Okay. Now, the only thing that's different, I guess, from what we've already said is that they don't think that it was, you know, a lot of ancient Near Eastern religions had it. And they're probably overall correct in that it did set Jews apart, but certainly by the time of Moses and all, it was almost exclusively a Jewish practice. But going way back before Abraham and the time before, there's a lot of evidence that a lot of the different Egyptian cults and different things use circumcision and so on. So, but okay. So again, it's a very, you know, very worthwhile reading what you just did there. I mean, that keeps us, you know, focused on that. All right. Well, we're not going to meet my goal, which is all right. I mean, these are discussions you want to have. We should have them. I mean, I don't have some artificial time frame here, but we'll keep plowing ahead now. I want to say here, why all this? What was the purpose, if you will, of reckoning Abraham's faith as righteousness and so on? So we're in verse the second half of verse 11 here.
Okay. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised and who thus had righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised but also follow the example of the faith which our father, Abraham, had before he was circumcised. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
Now let me see if I can just say in a couple sentences, restate this. The reason Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness before he was circumcised is twofold. First of all, because one day, it says Abraham was to be the father of many nations, right? So in this sense, he symbolizes all the uncircumcised, mainly the nations. In being declared righteous before any circumcision, he, first of all, he's already pointing to the fact that one day the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, so to speak, would be included. That's one reason. The second reason is to remind the circumcised that it's not through keeping works of law and circumcision and all that circumcision symbolizes the keeping of all the law, that you become righteous, but rather through faith. Through faith. And Abraham, how was he declared righteous? Through his faith. Faith. Okay? And that's what Paul's saying here. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. Let's go. So what of it?
If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be.
Okay, again, rather lengthy, and Paul can be difficult. I know that it's like, wow, what was all that about? But again, first of all, Paul points out that if you really want to try to depend on law for your salvation, the law brings wrath. Why? Because once a law is passed, you break it and you're punished. Now, if there's no law, in a way, you can't break it. And there isn't punishment. So in a way, the law is a negative development. Now later on he's going to say, no, wait, I'm saying to you the law is very precious, but realize something. If you think you're going to get saved by following it, I got news for you. You're probably going to get punished. Because who of us really, if it's all going to depend on us keeping rules, who of us can say that I've kept them perfectly all my life? And so we're in trouble. We're already in big trouble, Paul says, because the law brings wrath. See what I'm saying? In other words, it brings punishment. So if you think, hey, I'm going to achieve salvation, it's going to depend on me. Uh-oh. Man, you just made a big boo-boo. You just made a big mistake, because if it's going to depend on you, you're going to fail. But if it's going to depend on God through faith, now there's hope. See? So that's the first point he makes. And he goes on to say, this is why it all depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, gift, in other words. When you hear the word grace, you hear the word gift. It all depends on gift. Man, I owe $2 trillion. Anyone think you can work a little overtime to pay off a $2 trillion debt? Remember, we're going to have the president speaking tonight. Maybe we're going to find out how we're going to deal with this whatever debt. But anyway, but the point is, no, maybe the government can work overtime, but you and I are not going to work a little overtime and pay off a $2 trillion debt. Not as individuals. It's got to be a gift from God. Hello? All right? And not only, it says here, I'm in verse 16 now, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. Now, you see, the Jews said, we are descendants of Abraham. Well, guess what? Abraham means the father of many nations. Hello? It is not just Isaac that Abraham had, but Ishmael. So, you see, and likewise again. So, three great religions trace their roots to Abraham. Christians, Muslims, whatever the latest pronunciation is, and Jews, obviously. But again, all the Jews thought Abraham is our father in faith. Guess what? Abraham means the father of many nations. You see. So again, remember, Paul is addressing the context of the early church, where they were beginning to include Gentiles now into the mix, and some people were like, oh, how can this be? Abraham is the father of many nations. So, since he was justified by faith and not by works of law, so the circumcised and the uncircumcised must also be justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay? All right. It's a quick summary of what that was trying to say. Any comments or questions? Now, the reason I titled this next section, well... I want to ask you what you think of his description of how faithful Abraham was. Abraham was the paragon of faith. Is that true? Let me just ask you to ponder that as Mr. Holly reads this next section. Well,
he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distress made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised.
Okay. Now, but the truest thing in there, I think, is that he grew strong. But, you know, some time ago, we studied Abraham. Remember when we were going through the book of Genesis? And listen, he was very wayward in his faith. You know, God told him to go to the Canaan, and he wandered off to Egypt because there was a famine, and he ended up having to put his wife in Pharaoh's harem, and Pharaoh had to say, "You get back to the house of God where you belong." And, you know, he brought Lot along. He had no business bringing Lot along, and that led to trouble. And then they said, "Well, you keep making this promise that I'm going to have heirs. I guess you must mean through my servant Eleazar." "No," said the Lord, "I mean through your own foot." "Oh, well, and maybe you mean Hagar." And so he had relations with Hagar, and there came Ishmael, and God says, "No, no." and then finally, you know, at age like 90 or close to 100, you know, finally, you know, Isaac comes along. But it took Abraham a long time to get to that point. Now, the thing I love about this is that I'm glad that God is blessed with a bad memory. Because, remember, it's God who inspired Paul to write this. Paul isn't just having a bad memory himself. Paul knows his scripture. But God inspired him to write a very epic description of Abraham as a great paragon of faith. It says he didn't waver. No distrust made him waver. He was strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced. Isn't that great? I mean, that is so untrue if you know the basic facts. And he got to that point. But it's fascinating to me, and I think, thank you, Lord.
You know, there's one of the scriptures that say that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he put our sins behind him, you know. He remembers our sins no more. He remembers. Isn't that great? It's just forgotten. God is blessed with a bad memory. Hallelujah. And I say that in quotation marks, okay, but I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because very often in the New Testament you find some of these Old Testament figures described great paragons, and you actually read the actual stories, they had clay feet like the rest of us, you know. The bottom line is that that's why I put that word "well" in there, because his description of Abraham's faith is glowing, just glowing. And we all know that Abraham struggled to get to that point in his life where his faith really wasn't unwavering. We all know that incident, right, when he was told to sacrifice Isaac, and he did it. See, but there's hope for us, isn't there? Right? Hello. You know, God will not remember some of the stupider things I've done, you know. It's just, there'll be a glowing report when it's all said and done, you know. All right. Hallelujah. And, okay, yes, ma'am.
So when you asked that question, the first thing I would say, well, he was old as Methuselah almost, that,
mm-hmm.
I mean, no disrespect, but no wonder he started
doubting.
No, start having more faith.
Oh, okay.
And the reason why I'm saying all that right. is that, okay, I'll use me as an example, because the older I got, the better I started getting and better believing in the Lord. Even though I believed in the Lord, but it's much, much better now than I did before. Mm-hmm. So I use me as an example.
Yes. It is a very well known thing that for many of us, if we remain faithful to God, we get better as we get older.
Okay.
But I do also know people, and we've all known them, who just get bitter, more bitter, and more nasty as they get older. And again, the main I think ingredient in what you're describing, though, is if we're staying faithful to God, we're keeping faithful to prayer, we're working with keeping faithful to the sacraments, we're doing our best to stay faithful to God, I think we will definitely see growth in our faith. But it is possible also for a person to backslide. I mean, let's just say these things do happen as well. I've seen some people who, as they got older, got nastier, got more entrenched in their ways, became less flexible, became more and more nasty. I mean, I see we've all known people like that too. So I'm saying I think the key ingredient is that we have faith that we're trying to stay regular with God. Yeah. All right. Let's see. Okay, well then finally, to whom is all of this addressed? Why Paul is saying, why am I telling you the story of Abraham? How did we get into this? Who? Verse 22.
That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification."
Okay. These words were written for us. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, were written for us. Namely this, that we would come to understand that it is not by works but by grace that we would be saved through faith. And again, faith understood as a grace, all right, as a gift, not a human work. And this is how we are to be saved. You see, why he says, why have I been telling you the story about Abraham? Because I want you to see that. Now remember, for a Jewish person or for these Judaizers who are running around, Abraham is the great example of faith. Abraham is the example to be followed. Well, how did Abraham get justified? How did he get declared righteous and reckoned righteous? Faith. How therefore will we? Abraham is the pattern that we must all follow. So how? Faith. Faith. See? And yes, we're going to keep the law, but remember, it's the fruit, not the cause. Okay? All right. Well, let's turn some pages past these notes and go to chapter 5. I want to kind of get now into the so what part of it, and the now what. I've got to find myself here. I'm lost. Page 61, yes. Now, what I've titled Romans 5 is, this is just my title for it, the experienced effects of justification. If it is true that justification is this right relationship with God and therefore gives us new life, what are some of the things that we should experience if we've been justified? What are some of the things that should... What does it mean to say new life? Now, again, what Paul is about to do in chapter 5 is not to give an exhaustive description of every aspect of this new life, but to, by way of example, tell us some of the things that we should be experiencing from this new life of justification, this justification which gives us a whole new life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See? Alright? Therefore, well, what are some of the qualities? So, here we have a few of them. I didn't alliterate this because I wanted to stay pretty close to the text. But shalom, access, vision, preparation, a reason to rejoice, and a quick summary. So, Mr. Holly, could you begin? Just let's read about, first of all, shalom as an experienced effect of justification.
Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, anytime you see a therefore in the text, ask what it's there for. In this case, it links, therefore, since I've just demonstrated to you that we're justified by faith, okay, and I used the example of Abraham, and I told you in chapter 3, he wouldn't have called it chapter 3, but I told you in chapter 3 that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, and I gave you the example of Abraham, and I proved to you scripturally, therefore, so now what? Now what? Okay, so we're given this new life of justification, this new relationship with God. So the first thing that we should begin to experience is shalom. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Now, under the law, could there really be peace with God?
No.
God is keeping a book. You did what? I'm sorry, the penalty for that is death. You will be stoned to death. For example, the old law said, if a child disrespects his father, he is to be put to death. Now, they didn't follow it that often. But technically, in the old law, God commanded. God did this. If a child disrespects his father or mother, he shall be put to death.
You know, the penalties, there are lots of penalties that call for death. See? Now, again, the Jews, shall we say, conveniently overlooked, you know, the penalties, right? But, again, there are all kinds of penalties that came, you know. If this happened, they shall be put out of the community. If that happened, they shall be considered unclean for 7 days. If this, if that, if this, if that. All this, man, would God ever keep it a book? Woo, ouch! You know? Now, that's what Paul meant in the last chapter, that law brings wrath. All right. Now, not only that, but this whole concept of the law was kind of this sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? It was kind of this, if you want to come near me, says the Lord, you must do this and this and this, you see. But now, since we're justified by faith as a pure gift of God, again, through the merciful work of God by His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, all right? Therefore, now, we have peace. Shalom. We're brought into a right relationship. And I'm going to describe shalom in a minute, but this peace. God says, I love you. You don't have to do anything to earn that love. I love you. I've shown you this now in the death of my Son. I've opened up a new avenue between you and me. The old divisions are gone. The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The old division between God and man has been reduced. It's now possible for us to have access. We'll see that in the next thing in a minute. But it's possible for us to have this relationship of shalom, of peace with God. Now, what is shalom? Peace. In English, the word shalom or peace kind of has a reduced quality as compared to the Jewish word shalom. Usually when we say we're at peace, we mean we're not killing each other. Okay? You know, we're not beating each other up or yelling at each other, and so we call that peace. But for a Jewish mind and a Jewish mindset, shalom is a much richer concept. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence in the relationship of everything that should be there. So I don't just not yell at you, but I actually love you. I respect you. You know, I cherish you. See? I don't just tolerate you and not, you know, okay, you stay in that corner and I'll stay in this corner. Technically, there's peace. Well, but that's just an English word. It's an absence of conflict. But in the Jewish mind, no, we're turned toward each other in deep reverence, deep respect, mutual love, mutual trust, that there is truth between us, that we speak the truth to each other in love. See the idea here? A very rich concept. So to say that we have shalom with God, brothers and sisters, we could never accomplish that without the blood of Jesus Christ. Never. Never. Can I say it again?
Yes.
Never. Because we could never hope to restore what had been broken. You see, if you commit a sin against God, it's an infinite offense, isn't it? Does anyone have the ability to repay an infinite offense? Only if God takes the initiative can we ever hope to have shalom. And God now offers us through His... See, what had happened was something very real. We have been rendered incapable of really being in a right relationship with God. Right? I mean, take a person, for example, that you love and so on, and then a terrible accident happens and they're in a deep coma. Now, I mean, you can be physically present to them and they to you, but you really can't, the possibility of a really deep relationship is cut off by that event, right? All right. Now, I'm not saying there isn't still some, from your perspective, some relationship. You go and you sit at their bedside, you think maybe they know I'm here, but the bottom line is they're in a deep coma. They probably have no awareness. Okay, that's kind of what sin did to us in our relationship with God. We were in a deeply cut off, deeply messed up, completely isolated, incapable of relating to God properly. Okay? And only through a complete miracle of Jesus Christ dying on the cross could that be fixed. And He did it. He did it. And because of that now, we can have shalom. Which doesn't just mean I'm not yelling at God, God's not yelling at me. It means everything, there is the possibility of being in a relationship with God where everything that should be in the relationship is there.
Now, do any of us have perfect shalom with God right now? Not if you got sin. But there is always this possibility of it through the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from our sins, who washes away our iniquity, who puts us back in a right relationship with His Father, and we grow in that relationship, and we see sin put to death, and we see grace and mercy and truth and life and joy and peace coming alive, and suddenly we become alive again, we come out of our coma, and we're able again to relate to God as His beloved children and say, Abba, Abba. See the vision? We come out of our coma. We can speak again to God and interact with Him. See? And so what a beautiful vision here, right? See, so the first understanding is, all right, so I told you we've been justified by faith. Great. So what? What's that mean? Oh, new life. And the first concept of new life is shalom. Being in a right relationship, the presence in the relationship of with God of all that should be there. At least that possibility is open to us if we but allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all our sin. You see the vision? Alright, the next thing in verse 2 of chapter 5 there is access. This justification offers us access.
Through Him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God.
Okay, now, again, this idea of access, again, I can now stand before God. How could I ever stand before God? Only by the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, you see, and let me be bold here for a moment. I can come before the Father and lift up my hands and stand before Him and ask Him what I need, and I have a perfect right to do. Whoa, did you hear that? That was bold, wasn't it? Charles Pope by himself doesn't have a perfect right, but in the blood of Jesus and as a member of the body of Christ, I have a perfect right to lift up my hands to the Father and ask for what I need. Now, I'm always subordinate to the Father. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I can go there and demand. I mean, but in the end, I have a perfect right to come before the Father now in Jesus' name. I can stand before Him. I have access to my Father. I don't even need an appointment. It's not just that Jesus is on the main line. Daddy God is on the main line. See? And I have access. Now, it says access to this grace. This is a gift. It is not something that is earned. So, Paul's already emphasizing. We have access to this grace. Through Jesus, we've obtained access to this grace in which we stand. We come before the Father. We can kneel, we can do it, but there's a place to kneel. But I'm saying, we stand and we lift up our hands as we have a perfect right to do. And call upon the Father in Jesus' name. Okay? It says, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, there's that word again, hope. Again, in English, the word hope tends to mean a vague wish. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It probably will, but I hope it doesn't. You know, in other words, hope can be a pretty pathetic word in English. It's kind of actually a sign of despair more than hope. It's like, oh, I hope Seattle wins or Pittsburgh or, you know, I mean, whatever. I mean, it's kind of this, kind of almost pathetic. But hope in the Christian sense of the word is a vigorous, confident expectation, right? I have confidence. See? Now, we can sometimes use the word hope in English that way too, but it's much more vigorous than the original Christian meaning of the word hope. Okay? Now, but again, hope is not something that I have fully attained to yet, is it? I think I gave you this example last week. Where are my notes? I hope I can find my notes. Okay, now here they are. Do I need hope anymore? Hope disappeared when I found them, right? Hope went away. I don't need hope anymore. That's gone. It's no longer necessary. So hope is an understanding that I have not yet fully attained to this grace in which I stand, the sharing of the glory of God. I share in it partially now, but one day fully. See? Okay, so again, there's a great understanding here. I have access to the Father, but not perfect access. Through my sins and through my own blindness and so on, I still struggle sometimes to see the Father and to hear and to respond. And I'm not completely out of my coma yet, all right? I'm still shaking it off, all right? Anyone can relate? But I will one day share fully in this relationship with God in heaven. That is the great call to which we receive. That one day it is our hope of sharing in the full glory of God. All right. Now, not only does this new life give us then shalom and access, if you will, but it also gives us a kind of a vision for our life. So again, Mr. Hawley, through this living hope living within us, something happens to the way we see our life.
More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? Why one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay. How many of you know everything's going to be all right? You know, because God loves us, you see. Now, again, yeah, I mean, yes, it is true there's a hell and people go there, but not because God doesn't love us. Okay? People do reject God, but the point is, what Paul is saying is, don't you understand something? Because Jesus has done this for us and offered us new life, and there's shalom and there's access. I can rejoice even in my suffering moments, knowing that whatever's going on in my life is working for some purpose. He'll develop that in Romans 8. It's working out, and it's producing within me character. It's producing endurance and hope and strength. And wow, I mean, all these things are working out for me because, again, of this new life that the Father has offered me. I see my life in a whole new way. I have confidence. I have hope. I stand before God with surety and with confidence and with excitement. And my whole vision for my life, you know, is different. See? And even in trials and setbacks and sufferings and losses, still, deep within, it's hard for me to say that I can say I rejoice in my suffering. I don't know about that. But deep down I do. Deep down I do. But on the surface I still struggle emotionally. Don't you all? With sufferings. I mean, none of us say, oh, I can't wait to suffer. I hope I can suffer today. I mean, it's not like that. But you know, have you ever had this experience where you're going through a period of suffering, but you know it'll be all right and you'll get through it? When my mother died, when I was transferred from Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian, moments of deep sorrow, but I remember saying to myself, some things you can't get around, you got to go through. And I'll get through, and on the other side, there'll be life. And it's going to be okay. I don't like it. I wish that I didn't have to go through this. But somewhere, there's life on the other side. So deep down, I can say, yes, even now, I can still somehow rejoice, knowing that this is God's will for now, and I'm going to go ahead and move forward and trust God. See the idea? So there are moments of loss or sorrows or saying goodbye. There are painful moments in our life. But again, because of this shalom, this right relationship I have with the Father, this access I have that I can stand before God and be in a right relationship with Him and call Him Abba and grow in this and share in this great hope that one day I'll share fully in His glory. Because of all of this, now I have a new vision for my life. You see, nothing's a disaster. All things, as Paul will develop this point in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love and trust the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. It may not always feel that way, but it is that way. You see the idea? Okay, so we have shalom, we have access. Oh, by the way, one final point to develop in this idea of vision is that, I mean, how can you say that your life is screwed up and is going nowhere? Jesus died for you. And God has proved His love for you. Not that you were so good and He came and died for you, but that you were so bad and He came and died for you. I mean, someone might die for a good man, but the point is, you weren't a good man. You weren't worth dying for, but God came and did it anyway. Hello? I mean, and yet, what happens to us? You know, I'm driving along, someone cuts me off in traffic, and I'm bent out of shape all day long. I mean, and Jesus died on the cross to save me, and I'm bent out of shape because somebody looked at me wrong? Somebody called me a name? Somebody dissed me? God didn't diss me. He sent his son to die for me. Hello? You see how dumb we are? Now, you see, Paul is saying that when you grab hold of this new life, this justification, this right relationship, when this really begins to sink in, you're not going to be bent out of shape by stuff like that. You're going to say, man, Christ died for me when I was ungodly. When I was hard to live with. I'm still hard to live with. And he still loves me. I mean, you know, why should I worry that my boss thinks I'm a creep? I mean, I hope your boss doesn't think you're a creep. But you see the point? All right? Why should I spend so much time and energy worrying about what people... I'm not saying we run around and we're insensitive and we don't care what people think in that sense. But why are we so anxious? Jesus said, do you understand I love you? I love you this much. And we're all bent out of shape because somebody doesn't like us. See? So you see what I'm saying? Grab hold of this, Paul says. You've been given a new life in this justification. You are at peace with God. You have access to the Father. He's proved his love for you by sending his son to die for you, not because you were good, but because you were bad and needed help. But that's how much he loves you. Now grab hold of this. Have a vision for your life that is transformed. Do not say, well, I'm no good because I'm overweight, or I don't have the right kind of a job, or I don't live in the right kind of a neighborhood, or I'm not a success because... No, stop that. Stop that. It's grace. Jesus came and died for you. Of course you're a success. Not because of what you did, but because of what he did. Hello? All right. Well, I'm going off the deep end here. Let's just continue. I mean, I can go on for a long time on that. So we now have also a reason to rejoice. A rather lengthy passage, but let's try to focus on it.
You want to go into the preparation?
I'm sorry, verse 9.
Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life.
I've done a lot of work with you all on this concept of wrath. Let's see if we can try to handle this in just a few sentences. Look, it says we're saved from the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot walk into God's presence full of sin. You just can't. You've got to be gotten ready for that day. Fire and water do not mix, do they? Allow fire to represent the beauty of God's holiness. Allow the water to represent our sins. What happens if you try to bring the two together? Conflict. You hear the hissing, don't you? That's wrath. We were in a condition, because of our birth from Adam, as children of Adam, born into an alienation of a colossal nature. Comatose, in our sins, completely incapable, is like trying to bring water into the presence of fire. It just doesn't work. We cannot, and with sin, go into God's presence. Only the blood of Jesus can get us ready to see God. And it's not just some sort of a sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. It's a deep cleansing that the blood of Jesus affects in us to get us ready to see God. Okay? So in other words, what Paul is saying here is, don't you understand something? Well, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But it's not just his life in some esoteric sense, but his life in us. He will live his life in us now and put sin to death and bring holiness alive. That's what it means that we're saved by his life. You understand what I'm saying? Him living his life in us. Paul said, I live. No, not I. Christ lives in me. That's how we're going to be able to walk into the presence of the Father. Only that way, see? That's how we have shalom. That's how we have access. That's how we won't, on that day of encountering God in all of His glory, it will not be a day of wrath, but a great day. a great day, you see. He saves us from the wrath that is to come. Okay? So that's what's meant there by the wrath of God. All right? Any other comments or questions on that? Let's keep our eye on the time. We're close to the end. But if we can get through this big chunk and I can summarize it quickly and we have a summary, we could probably wrap up chapter 5. So, again, it's a long... This next section from 11 through 20 is a rather long thing. But he's trying to develop in this next passage why we needed to be delivered from the wrath. Bottom line, we're children of Adam. And in Adam, all have sinned. Okay? And he's going to go on to develop that. He says, but now, through the blood of Jesus, where, if you will, we become now the children of God. We're, if you will, made a member of his body. And because of this, we're taken out of this category, children of Adam and Eve, and so on. So, with that in mind, there's a reason to rejoice. So, Mr. Holly, it's a long section, but let's all listen. And
not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And a free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Okay, now maybe that last line is a pretty good summary of the whole section. Where sin abound, grace abound all the more. Now, in other words, if it's true, and it is, that condemnation came through one man, Adam. The Bible says here, and right here in Romans 5, and Adam all have sinned. Somehow when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And you say, that's not fair, I wasn't even alive. See, that's how dumb we are. We're just, we don't think properly. We all have a common humanity, and we have to understand something. When one suffers, all suffer. When one is glorified, all are glorified. There is a common humanity that we all share. And who of us has not ratified Adam's sin? Okay? So somehow when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Chip off the old block. Now, but the Lord, what Paul is saying here is, listen, if it's true that one man could trip us all up, how much more so if a God-man comes that we can all be restored? In other words, there's an old saying in Latin, O felix culpa, O happy fault that merited for us so great a redeemer. We sing that at the Easter vigil, around the Easter candle. O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam that merited for us so great a redeemer. You see, if the problem was severe, the solution was even more glorious. So that we were here. Let's say, let me see if I got to get this right now. We were here, and we fell to here. But we've been raised to here. Way up here. See the idea? The restoration is far more glorious than what would have been if we had never sinned in the first place. That's how good God is. He took this terrible sin that lowered us to this lower level down here and raised us up, not to back to where we were, but even higher. So now we come to share in God's nature, not just Adam's nature. He doesn't just restore Adam's nature in us. He gives us the nature of the second Adam, who is the great God-man. See the idea? There's a lot to rejoice in here, isn't there? Oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam, that merited for us so great a Redeemer. We sing it to a different tune here. I can hear Barbara Elliott. Oh, necessary fault.
Yeah,
you know, she starts singing. Oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam, that merited for us so great a Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know exactly how she sings it, but anyway, it's bold, isn't it? This is bold to say it's a good thing that happened to us in the end. Now, it's not a good thing that we sinned. It's not true. But look what God can do, how he can write straight with crooked lines. How he can hit a curveball. I mean, we throw him any curveball, he still hits a home run out of the park. Okay? He can make a way out of no way. So, that's fundamentally what Paul is saying here. He's saying, now look, he's saying, law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Okay? If we but throw in our lot with God, even our sins, Paul, and only saints can talk like this, but Saint Augustine and Saint Thomas Aquinas both said something very similar, that even our sins can become a grace if we bring them to God. St. Thomas Aquinas put it this way. He said that sometimes God permits us our sins to keep us humble, that we may turn to him and receive his grace. You see? Yeah. Now, I'm not saying run around and sin. Please don't misunderstand that. But see, it's a danger. Only saints can talk that dangerously, right? But this is what, there's a reason to rejoice, isn't there? Our God really loves us. He wants to save us. He will do, even when we turn against him terribly, he will not forsake us. He will still summon us. He will still invite us. He will still encourage us, not just to come back to where we were before, but to come up even higher. See?
Didn't St. Paul say that about the same thing? He said that he had sinned. And he
prayed
to God to remove it.
Well, no, that's not that he had sinned, but he had some kind of a suffering that he wanted to have removed. So the Greek word is skalop, yeah, not sin. Well, I think they're fanciful. Skalop doesn't. There's a word for sin, hamartia, or other words for sin. Paul doesn't use that word. He says I had a skalop in Greek, which means a some sort of an infirmity or struggle, not a moral struggle per se, but some sort of a physical ailment of some nature. Not something that he was morally culpable or responsible for, okay? But I understand. I've heard that too, Mr. Frederick. I mean, I just don't agree with some priests who say, well, maybe he was struggling with a sin. Well, I can't imagine God saying he wouldn't remove that. But anyway, but I mean, you know, the point is that God does sometimes permit us our sins. You know, that we might be humble. Okay? Now, finally then, since you just don't want to lie, Mr. Hawley, well, no, you've read the whole thing. Let's let you finish it out. The summary verse here, verse 21.
So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, that's a pretty good summary, isn't it? In fact, that's a pretty good summary of the entire letter so far. The first three chapters, sin reigned. Look at what sin does. Look how awful sin is. Look what it does to us. It seems to reign and it brings about death. But thanks be to God. But now, grace, gift, is available through the righteousness, through eternal life, to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, do you understand what's meant by righteousness to eternal life? Let me finish on this concept. Righteousness, again, is our justice, this right relationship with God, this whole concept of being justified. This new life is offered to us unto eternal life. Brothers and sisters, please understand something about this phrase, eternal life. Again, we've got to rescue the word from modern English. Eternal in the Bible does not just mean the long, 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 long time. Eternal does not just mean the length of life, but the fullness of life. Hello? Can I say that again? Eternal life does not mean a long, just the length of life, but the fullness of life. To have eternal life means to be fully alive, lacking nothing. Every gift, every talent, every beautiful part of your personality, fully alive. No longer comatose. No longer buried under fear or sin or any, but every aspect of your personality, fully alive. We've all had a day from time to time where we felt really energetic, alive, excited, hopeful. Everything we tried to do worked out fine, and we were excited and energetic. We cleaned the whole house, and then we cleaned the garage too. And we were really excited, and it was one of those days where suddenly everything went right. You picked up the phone to call someone, and sure enough, the call went right through. You didn't get put on hold. And, you know, we've all had those kind of days, right? We thought, wow, what a day. What a day. I have done so much today. And then the next day, oh, crashed and burned. You know, you overdid it, right? But that little experience of a day like that is just a small sliver of what it'll be like in heaven to be fully alive. Rejoicing with God forever. See the idea? And how do we get there? Through this right relationship with God. In other words, our justification, which puts us in this right relationship, offering us new life. And this new life, we begin to become more and more alive. Can anyone say with me that your body's falling apart, but your spirit's coming more alive? You were just saying that earlier, weren't you, Muriel? Well, I don't mean, oh, I'm sorry, I don't mean the body part, but coming as you get older, coming more and more spiritually alive. I don't mean to say literally falling apart. But what I'm trying to say is that, you know, I'll just say for myself, my 45-year-old body is not like my 25-year-old body. Are you praying with me?
Hey, I can agree. All right.
Mine
is.
Okay, well, good.
I stood on my head last week.
You what?
I stood on my head.
Okay.
No, I'm serious.
Well, it's great. She stood on her head last week. But all I can say is, again, thanks be to God, you have vitality. You have vitality. But I can say for myself, as a 45-year-old man, I am not what I was at 25. My 45-year-old body weighs a lot more than it did when it was 25. My 45-year-old body had weaker knees. But I want you to know something. Physically, I'm not what I used to be. But spiritually, I would never want to be 25 again. I am more alive today than I've ever been before. Hallelujah. And I hope I'm not the only one. That St. Paul puts it this way. Our outer self is wasting away. That's our body. Our outer self is wasting away. For most of us, anyway. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Okay? What Paul is saying here is, listen, don't you understand something? This relationship, this right relationship, this justification, this new life will lead you to eternal life, to the fullness of life. One day you will share in the full glory of God. And that's the vision that Paul wants us to see. So we've done a lot of what the last couple of weeks, right? Justification through faith, Martin Luther, we did all that. But do you understand what Paul's getting at? Don't go back to this, I got to keep rules, and that's how I'll get to heaven. Man, you get in the right relationship with God, you'll keep the rules, but not because you have to, but because you want to. Because you're alive. Because you're excited. You're with God. You have this, you see things the way God sees them. Of course you don't want to sin. Of course not. See? Not because you're afraid of going to hell, but because you love God. That's why you keep the commandments. You see? So how different that is. And it's so much less energy involved in that, too. I've got to keep the commandments. Let me try hard. I'm not trying hard enough. I've got to really try hard now. I've got to really summon up my energy. Oh, man, I'm just worn out thinking about it. But finally to say, you know what? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You're the one who keeps the commandments in me. Because Jesus is living his life in me. See, that's... All right, well... Justification is what? New life. To eternal life. The fullness of life. Amen. Thank you, Lord. We ask a blessing now to come upon us as we leave tonight, that we've had some refreshment, we hope, from this reading, that we see a new vision for our life. And we ask a blessing to come upon us that we may rejoice in this new life that is offered to us, which which abounds unto finally to eternal life, the fullness of life with you forever. We ask now a blessing upon all of us as we go forth. Keep us safe, get us home, put a hedge of protection around us tonight, and keep us safe all the days of our life so that we may rejoice and praise you forever one day in heaven through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.